And please turn your Bibles now to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. You can find this passage on page 1023 if you're using the Pew Bible, and I will be reading out of the New King James Version this morning, which is what we have in the pew there. We have just finished the chapter that tells us about the burning fiery furnace and God's appearance in the furnace to save his three servants from certain death. And so now we see here the Lord is not yet finished with this great king Nebuchadnezzar, and we have one last episode involving the king. So we're going to read verses 1 all the way down to verse 18 from chapter 4 this morning. This is God's word. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew strong, grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fled from it. I saw the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to us as we study it together this morning. One of the blessings that the elders have had over the last several weeks, I guess it's a mixed blessing, because we've been meeting on Saturday mornings with the candidates that have been coming through and preaching for us. And I say mixed blessing because we've had to come in and meet a church on Saturday morning, which we don't normally do. But the blessing has been to meet with these different men and to hear how God has worked in their lives, to hear them give a testimony of how God has brought them to faith. And it's been very interesting. Some men that grew up in a Christian home and have been raised in the church, some who haven't. And what I think's been very powerfully communicated in cases of all three of these men is God's clear working, right? It's God's work to bring His people to faith. And when we give a testimony of what God's done in our lives, it really should be that. It should be a testimony of God's work, and the emphasis should be on what God has done. There is in some circles in the church this thought that the more dramatic, the more gory details, the more I get myself into the testimony, that that's what really makes a gripping testimony. But in reality, the testimony is not so much about us and how we've figured out our life or come to know the Lord, but how God has worked. And God has sometimes worked despite our best efforts to ignore Him. And what we have in the passage before us today is a remarkable testimony. That's what it is. It's a testimony of God's work in somebody's life. And it's astounding what God has done in the life of this pagan man, Nebuchadnezzar. And as we study it, we're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at what happens in chapter 4. But as we look at it today, I want you to see how God is absolutely committed to pursuing His elect, to bringing His people to salvation, and how He does that, and how that should be an encouragement for us as we think about our own lives, but also as we think about those we may know around us who aren't yet Christians, and how we ought to pray for God's good work to continue. So if you've got the outline that I put in the bulletin, you'll see the main point for this message. God graciously pursues His elect by revealing His power to you through His faithful servant. This is what God does, reveals His power to you through His faithful servant. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of the king. And what? Why can't he sleep? He can't sleep again. This king's had all kinds of problems. And what is it that God is doing in the king's life? Well, the first thing I'd like you to notice, if you're following along, is that God's power to save is greater than you can imagine. It's greater than you can imagine. And we see this in verses 1 to 3. First of all, you see this first verse begins, Nebuchadnezzar the king. I want you to realize this is some sort of royal decree that we're reading. Now, right, Daniel's taken it and incorporated it into his book here, obviously. But this is presented to us as a royal decree. So the most incredible thing at the beginning is that this exists at all. That this pagan king, who is a polytheist and a brutal man, a tyrant, is giving a testimony of God's work in his life. The real God work in his life. So you really ought to step back and scratch your head that this is even a thing that we have in our Bibles. But it is. It is. That this man has been converted. And look at what he puts in this particular decree. It's very personal. Look at verse 2. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Has worked for me. Something has changed in this man because he's recognizing the power of God now in his own life. And so it's a very personal testimony. But this is also very public. You see in verse 1, he addresses this to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. We'll talk about this later. It's a very high view of his kingdom, doesn't he? It's a universal kingdom. But he's addressing this publicly. So it's a public profession of a very personal thing for him. And you see in verse 3 that it's clearly a profession of faith in the true God. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now remember the background here, right? The background of this is the first dream, where he was told, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, this dream about the statue of the different metals and then the big rock comes and crushes it. This is to remind you that all the kingdoms of men are temporary and God's kingdom is eternal. And Nebuchadnezzar's response to that was what? Was to build a giant statue all of gold saying, no way, my kingdom is going to last. I refuse to believe this. And so now what is he saying? He's emphasizing that God's kingdom is eternal and that God sets in place the rulers of earthly kingdoms. This is an admission that his kingdom is not eternal, and that he is under the living God. So what we have here is a public profession of a personal relationship with God. That's nothing we've seen before. He said nice things about God. We talked about this last week. But he's never said, this is my God. This is a God who's done something for me. And that's a change that's happened. And we should step back and marvel. One of the commentators says, this is on par with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You know, a man who was dedicated to attacking and destroying Christians. A man who had seen real faith. Paul saw Stephen's faith when Stephen was stoned to death by the Jews. And Stephen, to his death, asked the Lord to forgive his persecutors. And Paul saw that with his own eyes, right? And yet wasn't yet converted. God came to him and brought him, by appearing to him in strength and power, brought him to true salvation. And this is what's happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Yes, he's seen the power of God, and it didn't make a difference in his life. But God is now as he's writing, God has come to him and revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar in a way where Nebuchadnezzar said, aha, this is the God, this is my God, this is the God before whom I must bow. And so what I want you to realize is that if God can save Paul, if God can save Nebuchadnezzar, God can save anybody. Right? There's no one that God cannot save. And I think about my colleagues over in the biology department at IU. And a lot of times I'm just like, you know, they wouldn't be interested in this, right? I tell myself they wouldn't be interested in Christianity. They wouldn't be interested in what I have to say about the Bible. I tell myself that. But I shouldn't be telling myself that. Who am I to say that some person is outside the reach of God's grace? And you may think about your own life. I'm sure there are people in your own life. You're like, well, yeah, that person just would not be interested in that. We have to be very careful about limiting what God can do. Because God, as we are going to see here in much more detail, saves a man like Nebuchadnezzar. He saved a man like Paul. He's regularly saving people that shouldn't be saved. And you guys can look around at each other now. And say yes, right? The reason we're here because God saves people who should not be saved. And we can rejoice that he does that. And so first thing is to just note, God can save anyone. His power to save is beyond what you think. So keep praying, right? Pray for the people around you and believe that he saves all kinds of people. Secondly, then we see from our passage that seeking ease in this world is a great obstacle to faith. This is a great obstacle. It's a great obstacle to your faith, your growth as a believer. It's a great obstacle to people's faith. In verse 4 of our text, Nebuchadnezzar describes himself this way. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. And some of the other translations say, instead of flourishing, I was prospering. And instead of saying I was at rest, I was at ease. And commentators know exactly what he's talking about. They think this episode is maybe 20 years on into his reign. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar had solidified his rule. He had stamped out, you know, he'd conquered to the kind of the borders that he had set for himself, and he'd stamped out all the rebellion. And he was prosperous. He turned his heart to building. And he's world renowned for his building projects. The ancient city of Babylon was an architectural marvel. It's still the largest archaeological site in the Middle East. And they're still excavating an area that covers something like 2,000 acres that this city was on. And there's a reconstruction of the Ishtar Gate, this intricate gate of one of his walls that was all covered in beautiful tile, and was not only a huge wall there, but it was ornamented and decorated. They think that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Babylon had the first museum in history. You know, that was the first place there was a museum built. And his famous hanging gardens, which he built for one of his wives, were one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. So it's not a trivial matter when he says, I was flourishing and at ease. Because he had built what he wanted to build, he'd conquered what he needed to conquer, he's the wealthiest man around, he's an absolute ruler, he's got all power, and so he's comfortable. He's absolutely comfortable. We talked earlier about how he addressed this whole thing to all the people in the world, right? Well, you know, obviously the letter is not going to all the people in the world, but that's the way he feels about his kingdom, you know, that it's universal and pretty much I'm ruling over anything that's worth ruling over is kind of what he's saying in this. He's on top of the world. And I think the thing we have to realize here is Nebuchadnezzar in this way is a lot like the people around us. And I think this is a challenging for us when we think about unbelievers. Because we're told to think that, right, you can't really be happy apart from a relationship with Christ, having your spiritual life in order. And at one level, that's true, but we know lots of people who are totally content. They've got all the resources they want, their health is good, they've got good jobs, and they're totally content. They're at ease. And they don't have a relationship with God. And there's a tremendous challenge to try to minister to these people. They don't recognize that they have a need. Commentator Ronald Wallace says, prosperity and success are always dangerous if they lead to ease. And I think here we see a parallel in the New Testament. Jesus speaking a parable from Luke 12 that I put on the back of the bulletin there, where he tells people, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. There's that word again. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This was Nebuchadnezzar's state. He's actually a fool. He's actually just hanging by a thread over an eternal abyss, but he doesn't know it. He's at ease. He's comfortable. Some years ago, Amy and I met a family who sort of, in the providence of God, had decided to become missionaries of a sort to one of the most lost groups in our society. And it's not who we usually think of when we think of who the most lost people are in our society. But this man, the father of the family, had inherited a restaurant. It was one of the most high-profile restaurants, expensive restaurants in Seattle. And this guy said, I never wanted to be a restaurant owner. You know, this was my dad's idea, and he gave me this restaurant. And he said, but I've embraced it because, he said, I realize that I have access now to all the wealthiest people in this city of Seattle. And he said, if you want to talk about people who are lost, it's these people. And many of us would never have an ability to minister to people like that. We wouldn't come into the circles that they're in. But it's fascinating, isn't it, that having what you need tends to make you impervious to the gospel. And this isn't a problem, obviously, just for the super. Well, it's a problem for the West as a whole, right? When Philip McCollum was here, he said this was a problem in Belfast. This is a problem in Western cities where we have a lot compared to the rest of the world, and people can seek ease in the world and not be bothered by their spiritual life. And so we have to recognize that this is a challenge. And it's a challenge for you, too, in your spiritual growth. Even if you're a Christian, right? If you're seeking ease, if you're seeking comfort in this life, that's going to stunt your spiritual growth, and that's going to make it difficult to be the kind of people that the Lord wants us to be. So we see from Nebuchadnezzar that seeking ease in the world is dangerous for our spiritual health. Thirdly, we see here, though, that despite the inclination, really, that all of us have to seek ease in the world, God pursues his people. God pursues his elect. He goes after us, which is really amazing. Verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Here it is, right? Something that this man cannot control, right? He's the king of the world. And yet he can't keep himself asleep at night, which is a problem he had, you know, back in chapter 2. And so God is coming in and disturbing this man's life. He's disturbing his peace. And I want you to realize how fascinating this is, because at this point in the story, Nebuchadnezzar has already had the benefit of knowing Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, seeing how excellent they are and recognizing that, and that's not changed him. He's had another dream that was interpreted by Daniel, and that's not changed him. He's thrown these men in the fire and seen them saved from the furnace, and that's not changed him. So at one level, we could be saying, God, why are you still fooling around with this guy? Why are you still messing with him? And what it's showing you is how unbelievably patient and merciful God is and determined to bring his elect people to salvation. There's no other explanation for this than it is God's intention to save this man. And I put in your outline, again, I've given you some extended passages today, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. But listen to these words and think about this man, Nebuchadnezzar. Paul writes there, "And you he made alive," speaking to people who are believers now but used to be unbelievers, "he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." It's another one of these tremendous run-on sentences that goes on and on that Paul's writing. But what's he saying? We're all by nature children of wrath, but God has made spiritually dead people alive. This is what God does. He makes spiritually dead people alive, and he works through means to do that. And this is what he's doing in Nebuchadnezzar's life. I know a couple years ago, some of you studied the book by Nabil Qureshi about his conversion. And here's a young man who is a committed Muslim. And he's such a committed Muslim, he's like evangelizing other people and even Christians. And he has a very low regard for Christians. He thinks very lowly of them. And yet as you read his autobiography, you just get to see how again and again God won't leave him alone. And little by little, and then he develops some friendships and he finds some Christians that he begins to respect. And it's clear he's not looking for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, but God is looking for him. And that's exactly what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar is not out looking for God. He's not trying to find the real God. There's nothing in here that suggests that. It's completely the opposite. The real God is after him. And so despite the fact that he's rejected all these things that God's done already, and he's at ease and comfortable, God is coming in and disturbing him and continuing to go after him. And I think that's tremendously encouraging to us, because you realize God is going to save his people. And there's great hope for us to continue to pray for people who don't yet know the Lord. And one of the things you can pray is that God will disturb their peace, that he will pursue them. And that's what our fourth point is, that God may pursue you by disrupting your comfort. So the text tells us that the dream the word can mean can terrify, that he's terrified. And we don't know, if this is another reoccurring dream, but, he's back where he was in chapter 2, where he can't sleep and his ease is very much disrupted. When he goes and asks his head magicians and astrologers in verses 6 and 7, none of them can tell him the meaning of his dream. So he's under tremendous stress. And look at what the contents of the dream are. And he covers that in verses 10 through 16. Well, you've got this massive tree that can be seen for miles around. So it's out in a plain somewhere, and the tree is growing tall, and the tree is growing wide, and it's a very, very productive tree. There's all this fruit in it, and it's providing, and it talks about the animals that are finding shelter under it, and the birds that are in the leaves. So it's providing for the needs of all. And then it says, it's kind of arresting, right? You've got this very tranquil scene in verse 13, a holy watcher. We don't know what he says. Something he thinks is divine, like an angel or something, comes and announces that we will cut down the tree, chop off its branches, strip its leaves bare. We're going to strip and tear down this tree till it's nothing more than a stump. And we're going to leave this little stump in the ground with a band around it, sort of it's in bondage. And did you notice something fascinating happens in the dream when these watchers are talking? I thought we're talking about a tree, right? But in verse 15, suddenly it says, let it, that is, let this stump be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth, and let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast. And so we realize we're not really talking about a tree. We're talking about a man. And the man is going to lose his mind and act like an animal. That's what this dream seems to be saying. So at one level, you know, Nebuchadnezzar may not know what all the details mean, but it's pretty clear what the dream is about. It may not be that he doesn't understand the dream. It may be that he's afraid of what the dream seems to be saying. Who's the giant tree providing for the needs of everybody? Right? I mean, that's going to be pretty obvious. And what's happening here is something that does not sound good. And I want you to realize his comfortable world has been upended. And this is the most loving and gracious thing that God could do for this man, is to wake him out of his spiritual slumber and to disrupt his ease. I put a quote in your outline from Ian Duguid, one of the commentators that I've enjoyed on this book, and he says, discontent and disaster, or at least profound personal discomfort, are very often necessary precursors of spiritual growth and change. As long as we are comfortable and at ease in this world, we are not normally ready to examine our hearts and institute deep changes. And I can say as a word of testimony, I wouldn't be here if God hadn't disrupted my ease when I was in college. I had created a kind of an ease for myself that was allowing me to live my life without God. And God disrupted it in some unexpected ways, too. And that's the only reason I'm here today. And you might look in your own life and see how God brought discomfort into your life and how he used that to either bring you to himself or to bring you to a greater awareness of his work in your life and bring you closer to him. And I'm not suggesting that you should pray that God should disrupt your peace or the peace of the people around you, but recognize that this is often how God works. I think when Rosaria Butterfield was here and she met with the parents who were, you know, parents of kids who were in the LGBT lifestyle, and she was advising them, and the parents were saying, well, what should my attitude be toward this relationship that my child is in? Is it okay to pray that God would disrupt the relationship? And Rosaria said, absolutely it's okay to pray that way. And her prediction was that most of the time the relationships are disrupted anyway for other reasons. But praying that way so that God would take away the things that you're relying on, take away the things that are making you comfortable outside of him, so that we would learn to find our comfort and our hope only in him. And this is what God is in the process of doing to this man, Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we know from the beginning he's converted. We're learning how this process happened. And what I want you to see finally from this passage is that God communicates his power to you through his faithful servant. That this is what's going on in the setup of the dream interpretation that we're reading. So look back in verse 8. And you see, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, as he speaks, you know, this is again going back through his testimony. At this point, he still doesn't get it because he still calls Daniel in verse 8, Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. And in verse 9, he calls him the chief of the magicians. Now look, he's not a magician, you know, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to realize this is not what he is. He's not a magician. We might ask, why has he not called Daniel to interpret the dream first? I mean, he already knows from what happened in chapter 2 that Daniel's the only guy that can really do this. And we'll talk next week maybe about why that's going on. But the point here is that he has zero success finding out what he needs to know until he turns to Daniel, whom he says in verse 9 has the spirit of the holy God in him and is not troubled by any secret. And this really is the emphasis, right? It's that only God's servant can reveal what he needs to understand. Only God's servant can show him the power of God in this that he's seeking and that he needs to know. And what's the point? We'll go back down now to verse 17 and see this is the point of the dream and what Nebuchadnezzar has to learn. In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he wills, and sets over it the lowliest of men. See, and he's convinced in verse 18 that Daniel alone can declare this to him. Declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. And I think that's what that's what Bonnie communicated here. The only way you can learn who God really is if it's communicated to you by the servant of God. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that there's only one man who can reveal this to him, what he needs to know? It's because it's pointing us again to the truth that it's only through Jesus Christ that we can have God's truth and God's power revealed to us clearly as it should be. I put one last quotation in your outline there. This is from Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer of Hebrews writes, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You understand what He's saying? God revealed Himself in many ways in the past, but He's now revealed Himself most clearly through His Son. This Son is the one who made the world and all that is in it, and yet comes and redeems sinners by laying down His life. And as it says here, He purged our sins, He rose to heaven, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's the only way Nebuchadnezzar or you or me or anybody else is going to find how to love and know the living God, is if God is revealed to us by Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, and He impresses that upon you and shows you His power to save you and to be your God. That's how we come to faith. And so in many ways, although this pagan man is separated from us by culture and by history and by miles of geography, he is picturing for us the way every person is saved who's saved. We're saved by the servant of God who uniquely comes to reveal God's truth and power to us. And that's a wonderful encouragement to us, because the Lord is working the same way today as He's always worked. He can work in your life today if you do not yet know Him. And He can work in the lives of your loved ones. Now, we haven't talked yet about what Nebuchadnezzar's responsibility is in this. But don't hear me saying this morning that because God pursues the elect, then it's our job just to sit there and wait. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's incumbent upon you to respond to God. And it's incumbent upon those who are preached the gospel to respond. And what God's going to do next in this man's life is not the kind of thing you want to have happen in your life in the process of bringing you salvation. The call is to come willingly through Jesus Christ, the powerful servant of God who reveals His truth to you. Let's pray and we'll ask Him to do that. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this word of testimony that we're reading today. A man who should never have become a Christian is converted. And it's mind-boggling to us how deliberate and intentional You were in disturbing this man's peace and taking him out of his ease and driving him to Your servant who could alone point him to the way of salvation. Lord, we thank You for Your grace in this man's life, but more importantly, your grace in our lives, the grace in Christ that's available to all who would put his or her faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You that this is the same way You're working today, that You disrupt our worldly ease and You point us through Your servant Christ to salvation. And we pray for any among us today, Lord, who don't know You, who aren't experiencing the blessing of relationship with You, that you would make us uncomfortable and that You would show us through Christ how we can come to know You. And we pray, Father, for our loved ones who are lost and without Christ in the world, that You might, Lord, work in their lives to disrupt their ease and their comfort and to, through Christ, bring them to Yourself. We pray, Lord, that You would be at work among us and that we might rejoice that You are a God who graciously pursues His people. And that there's not one of us here who can say that by nature we pursued You. But, Lord, each one of us stands in awe and in gratitude that You, Lord, pursued us and working through different means brought us into Your kingdom. How we praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You in His name. Amen. And now let's sing our praise back to the Lord from Psalm 30, selection B. Psalm 30 speaks about someone who ignores God in a time of prosperity. In stanza 3, when prosperous I once boasted, unmoved I shall remain, but You, Lord, by Your favor, my mountain strength maintain. That the Lord came in and has given true hope that only comes through Him and not this superficial hope that we gin up in ourselves. And so we can sing with the psalmist that You, Lord, have turned my grief into dancing and have freed me so that I might worship and praise You. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 30, selection B.